Turn over to Luke chapter 18, and we will be referring to that section there about two men went up to the temple to pray. It teaches an important lesson about our attitude before God. And the most important thing is our relationship with God, making sure that our relationship with God is what He wants it to be. And so it's very important to always examine. When God thinks of me, what does He see? Someone said the most important thing that we can say about you is what comes into your mind when you hear the word God. Because everything that you do flows from that. Here is a man that has a condition. What is his condition? He has an eye problem. Now, it doesn't mean that he needs glasses. The eye problem is self, and it demonstrates the idea of a pride. Proverbs 21, verse 4, the lamp that guides the wicked, haughty eyes and a proud heart is sin. The Hebrew word for pride here means a swelling, like the swelling of a sea. A missionary went over to the South Sea somewhere, and he was trying to translate the Bible into their language, and he was trying to translate the concept of pride, to find a word that corresponded to pride. And he finally hit upon this word for your ears are too far apart. Means your head's too big. Thinking too much of self. The Lord hates, it's an abomination to Him, haughty eyes. So the Bible warns us against the vice of pride, which is the root of all sin. Because pride is wanting my way above all else, before God. Of course, the Bible always commends humility. And Jesus was the supreme example of humility in washing the disciples' feet and submitting Himself even to the death of the cross. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And the word humble in the Bible basically means to be lowly. And in the eyes of the world, you want to be lowly? No, you got to believe in yourself. You got to assert yourself. You are somebody. Well, the concept of lowly is really having the wisdom. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humblest wisdom, is saying that God is great and I am not. There's a difference between self-superiority and self-respect. Pride is an overly inflated view of self. Humility is a proper view of self. I realize that God is great and I am not, and therefore I humble or lower myself before God in submission so He can lift me up. It's really being centered upon the greatness of God. That's what humility is. Pride and humility. Jesus emphasizes the virtue of humility and the vice of pride. There in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that particular maxim of Jesus is repeated three times in the gospel accounts. And when you repeat a statement over and over and over again, it's the idea of don't miss this. This is important. Because pride is man's besetting sin. If we are humble and submissive to God, then everything else will follow in being pleasing to God. I think our world has a problem. I think the many problems in the world are due to man's pride and arrogance. And that's why you have conflict in the world. Orson Welles said, "Good manners is concealing how well you think of yourself and how little you think of others." I want you to read with me in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following, Jesus' parable of the praying Pharisee and the publican that illustrates the vice of pride and the virtue of humility. In verse 9, "And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt." And He's talking about the Pharisees. And of course, Jesus is very direct here. He's telling this directly to these Pharisees who needed to be corrected on the point. I appreciate Greg made a comment one time in a sermon. He said, if someone asked him, well, were you talking about me in the sermon? He says, well, if it applies to you, I was. And so the point here, Jesus teaches the truth that we need to hear if we have a problem with that. No one does anyone a favor if we withhold the truth that we need to hear. But I want you to read with me here in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican, the King James says. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, he has an I problem, self. He glances at God, and then he breaks his arm, patting himself on the back, and congratulating himself how much better he is than this other fellow. Pride is an inflated view of self, exalting self before God, whereas humility is a proper view of self and submitting to God. Now, I want you to notice here in our understanding that pride is the besetting sin of man, the root of all other sins, because Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction. Pride is being full of self and empty of God, whereas humility is I need God. Humility is essential in finding God. No one who is saved can go to heaven without humility, sensing our desperate need for His mercy. God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And we're thankful for a good example. A person wants to come forward and be baptized into Christ. They're admitting, I have a need. I am a sinner in need of salvation, and only Jesus Christ can forgive me of that sin. And so humility is a supreme virtue, is I need God. Our greatest need is to know what our greatest need is. And I need to root out pride, and I need to have humility. I need to cultivate humility to be right with God. Just to give you a testimony, we think, oh, I'm not an arrogant person. Let me ask you, how do you take criticism? Are you overly sensitive? Are you upset that someone might criticize you? Or do you see it as constructive? Well, maybe this would help me to be a better person. We don't say something to someone because, well, they may get upset about it. If we get upset about constructive criticism, that may mean I have pride. I don't want to change. Two men, an upright Pharisee and a sinful publican, prayed. The Pharisee was a self-reliant religious person. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, secular carnal pride, I want to do what I want to do and I don't care about God, is very blatant. But religious pride, where I believe in God but also believe in myself and I trust in myself, is a very subtle and dangerous kind of pride. We all have to examine ourselves. Do we have this kind of pride? The Pharisee's effort of salvation by perfect rule-keeping engendered pride in self. As to the law, Paul said he was a Pharisee. And I wanted to gain in Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. So the idea of the Pharisees believed in the law and they believed in God, but they trusted in themselves. They tried to merit right standing with God by law keeping. Not as submissive, humble faith to accept God's grace, but in trying to justify themselves before God. Legalism is law keeping without trust in God's grace, feeding religious pride. That was the major problem of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So the Pharisees, even though they had good intentions to begin with, began to have a misplaced focus where they did not trust in God, but they trusted in their efforts and in their traditions. And can we do the same thing? This is from Robert Turner's Plain Talk. It's an article. He said, several months ago, I listened to a young man preach his first sermon. And he said, and I wrote it down, God sent his son to establish the church so that through living in the church and by the rules and regulations he gave us in his word, we might have eternal life. You agree with that? He said, I like to think I know what he meant, but the emphasis in the statement is wrong. God sent his son to die for man, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The church is the people of God, those who put their trust in Christ. It is not some vehicle that God sent rolling toward heaven with seats for those who will hop in and ride. In Christ is eternal life. Without his sacrifice, so that God is justified in forgiving our sins, no amount of rules and regulations could save us. See, the article is emphasis important. So what we do, if the Lord commands us, is certainly important, but is the faith in ourself? I'm a pretty good person. I was baptized. I go to church every week. I take the Lord's Supper, sing without instruments. Don't cuss. Don't steal. I don't lie. Is that it? Is the trust in what I have done, or is my trust in God and His mercy? Carnal pride before God is the root of all sin. Before a pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before condemnation. Well, we have the publican. Here you have the upright Pharisee. He seemed like such a good guy. And then this publican. They were outcast tax collectors, and they were notorious sinners. Throughout the Bible, it talks about Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were the notorious. You had this classification of the really bad sinners, like the prostitutes. Because it was notorious for greed and for graft. You had to bid for the privilege of collecting taxes for a particular area. The Romans wanted a certain amount of money for a particular area or territory. They got their cut, and the tax collector got what was left over. Therefore, it was notorious for graft, for gouging. And also, the Jews considered a tax collector to be treacherous, a traitor, by selling out to Rome. The publican went up to pray. We think he's such an awful person. The Pharisee smug prayer centers on his personal religious efforts. What he did not do, I avoided these sins, and what he did do. And he relied on the short list of don'ts and do's, and it falls short if you focus on yourself. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faith." The Pharisees majored in these minors of tithing these garden herbs, which Jesus said you ought to do that. That's a legitimate application. But they missed the larger issues of how you treat other people. That comes from your character. Or mercy. Appreciating the mercy of God so I show it to other people. Or faith, that I need God like I need to breathe. Faith is the breath of the soul. If you were to stop breathing, you'd realize, I've got to breathe or I'm going to die. The Pharisees believed they knew the law, and they thought they were law-keeping. The greatest fault is to be conscious of none. And therefore, they miss the emphasis of following God. Trusting in our own goodness has no room for total trust in God. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Paul says, because they did not pursue it by faith. That is, trusting in God. I need to totally trust in God, because without God, I am nothing. God without man is still God, but man without God is nothing. Therefore, I need God by faith, total reliance. But they saw it as it were by works. It was their performance. Do I think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't really deserve to go to hell. Now, if I'm a sinner, do I realize that I deserve to be lost for all eternity? Do I really think I'm that bad? Now, we may say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But do I really believe that if God condemned me to hell, He would be perfectly just in doing that? Or do I think, well, look at all the good that I've done. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than most people. Surely God has a place for me. That's the Pharisees. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Christ, the Savior. They were looking for a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. The publicans plea sinners on the mercy of God. What does he say in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13? He says, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I want you to think about the honesty that he sees himself as God sees him. He has the courage to admit that I am a sinner and that God is my only hope. Notice the humble honesty that we ought to have with our sinful condition before God. If you'll turn in your Bible over to Psalm 51, here's a marvelous prayer of being sensitive to the need for forgiveness. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here's David, a man after God's own heart. And he had slipped into the sin of lust, then the sin of adultery, and then the sin of murder. And he realizes that I've done some wicked things. He was convicted by Nathan to see sin as God sees it, as this humble tax collector. He admitted, I'm a very bad person. The admission of sin gives hope. The hope that I can turn to God and find mercy and forgiveness. We have to be honest and objective with ourselves. If I'm not honest and objective with myself, no one else is going to be able to help me. And then there's a focus on God's grace and not our personal merits. Look at Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. And the context here is there was no sacrifice under the law for murder. Law demanded that David be stoned. But God, in His mercy, in His grace, was willing to forgive him. He did not deserve a second chance. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Oh, we need to have this sensitive spirit to God, that we're willing to look at our faults. You know, they said about Jimmy Hoffa. Jimmy Hoffa was the president of the Teamster Union many years ago, who disappeared. And he said, you know, I have my faults, but being wrong is not one of them. So here's someone that's really a lack of self-awareness of their imperfections. We have to focus on God's grace and not our personal merits. You ever thought about if all of our sins were printed out each day and then printed out for a year or printed out over 10 years, how many sins would be listed? Think about if all the thoughts that I have, if they were recorded and put on a screen for other people to see. Well, That would be somewhat embarrassing, would it not? Or the browsing history of our computer, if it was put up here on the screen for other people to see. There might have been some places I should not have gone. That would be embarrassing. God sees all of that. And yet, if a person is willing to humble themselves before God, God is willing to give that person a second chance. So this is being very open to our need for forgiveness. And you have these two verdicts, the justified versus the condemned. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That is, this terrible tax collector who admitted that he was an awful sinner, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That is, if you think too highly of yourself, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be condemned by God. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Am I interesting in rearranging the outer actions of my life so I appear to be righteous before other people, but I'm not working on the inside, being honest with myself, that sometimes I'm too concerned about myself? I think things I should not think. They may be mean or hateful or covetous or lusting. I may say things behind people's back that I should not say. I wouldn't say it to their face. Or I may do things that if other people knew about it, that would be so embarrassing or humiliating. The Pharisees were good at rearranging external so they looked good to other people, but they were rotten on the inside. Let's turn over to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Am I a humble person? You know, a person can become proud of their humility. You know, stories told they gave a medal to a fella for being humble, and they had to take it away from him because he started wearing it around. And the idea of a humble person doesn't think little of himself. He doesn't dwell on himself at all. He loses himself in the greater service of God. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, as Tommy read for us, that God is opposed to the proud. This is a person who resists complete submission to God, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your attitude, you double-minded. And he says in verse 10 that if we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt you. Am I a humble person? Our society likes to put that down. Winston Churchill said about a political opponent, he is a very humble man and he has very much to be humble about. And he meant that as a cut. But the Bible sees that as a virtue. Do you know that? In Greek society, the word tapenos, which is humility, that means lowly, was considered a vice. It was called the slave's vice. It was to be a cringing, servile nobody. But Jesus transformed that. That if I lower myself before God and submit to Him, that God will exalt me. Am I a humble person? I remember a brother came to me one time in my office. And he said, he wanted to know about this particular sin. He said, am I going to have to go before the congregation? He says, if I have to go before the congregation, I'm not going to be able to do it. I just can't do it. And because it was so personally embarrassing. And I told him, I said, well, this was a private sin. It was just between him and God. And so, you know, a private sin, you don't have to necessarily confess that before the congregation. But I want you to think about, if I have done something that is widely known or gives the impression that I'm some kind of hypocrite. And when you make a confession, you want to communicate that if you know about this, I want you to know that I've repented of that and I'm sorry. Would I find that humiliating? I think there's some people that would just not be able to do that. It could not bring themselves to do that. Would you be willing to do that, to say, I have sinned in such a way to bring shame and reproach on the Lord publicly, and I want you to know, if you know about that, I'm very sorry? I think some people find that very hard. When people do that, you know, if a preacher and an elder will pray for them, you know what's usually said? We don't say, boy, I bet that was humiliating and embarrassing. No, they don't say that. They say, we really appreciate your courage and we appreciate your humility. And we take that as a good example. That we should all have a tender conscience. That if we're wrong, we should be willing to admit it. So James says you need to submit to God and that God will exalt you. And it should lead to positive change. I should be willing to appreciate God's mercy. How amazed am I by the mercy of God? Read with me here over Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. This is Mary's prayer when she is told that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. She's going to be highly favored. And God picked that family, Elizabeth, who was related to Mary, because it's a very good, godly family. But notice how humble she is in praising the mercy of God. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The home in which Jesus was reared loved the Bible. You have 8 quotations from the Psalms in this particular prayer. Do I thank God that the God of heaven, who knows everything about me, still wants me? And that he's always willing to forgive me if I'm willing to humble myself and repent of my sins? Some people wonder, why did God make the universe so large when you have billions of stars and billions of galaxies that are billions of light years away from one another? Such a huge place. You know why God made the universe so big? To impress us that we serve a big God. No one can stand in the presence of a perfect, holy, infinite God and congratulate themselves on what they have done. Who I am and what I've done compared to God is very small. When I talk about how big the universe is, you remember I used that illustration about if the earth is a golf ball and we're on this little golf ball, the size of the sun is about the width of the screen up here. And I think, I didn't mention this in the last sermon, but the largest star I think that's been observed is Canis Majoris, which is another word for big dog. Canis Majoris, that if the edge of the sun was here, it'd go 6 miles. I think down to Browns Ferry Road. That's one big star out of billions. We serve a big God. And this great God looks down at little bitty me and you, is concerned about you and me. And if we humble ourselves before God and say, God, I want to praise your mercy, we need to do that every day. When we forget about the mercy of God, that everything we have and everything we hope to have is by the mercy of God, we become proud and arrogant and ungrateful. We appreciate mercy. And we're also willing to change. If I'm a humble person, I'm going to be willing to change. Turn to, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. When the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and he humbled himself and he was justified, I don't think that meant he was just going to continue in sin. If I'm truly humble and penitent and contrite, repentance of mine is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. I want you to notice here are some people who are humble and they are penitent and they're willing to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's a change of mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you just demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. And the context is there were someone that had introduced these troublemakers, these false apostles in 2 Corinthians that were doubting the apostolic authority of Paul. And these brethren were saying, I didn't have anything to do with this. These troublemakers here in 2 Corinthians. And it's like, if I did, I want to make sure that I didn't have anything to do with it. So if someone points something out to me and says, I believe you've done something wrong, or I disagree with this, or I want you to consider it, do I consider them my friend, or do I consider them someone who's trying to hurt me? Now, I know that there's harsh criticism, and sometimes not all criticism is valid. But I want to be right with God. That's the most important thing in life. And if we can help one another do that, if we can humbly accept correction, and when I give correction, realize that I need correction too. That shows that we have the right attitude, that we appreciate the mercy and the grace of God. And then we're also humble in dealing with one another. I want you to turn now, this is the last verse that we'll read, is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You younger men, 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's very interesting that Peter uses the same word that was used in John 13 when Jesus clothed Himself or put on or girded Himself with an apron. And He humbled Himself to wash the disciples' dirty, stinking feet. The Son of God lowered Himself to do a very menial task of washing the disciples' feet. Peter, who was there, said we ought to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. And the idea of humility toward one another is I'm very sensitive and concerned of being an encouragement to you and to be helpful to you and it's a mutual. It's a two-way street. The church is a mutual edification society. And so, am I willing then is it easy for me to work then with other people, to get along with other people? We all should work for being humble toward one another. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus' parable of the praying Pharisee and the publican illustrates the vice of pride and the virtue of humility. Humility is we need everything that we have comes from God. I want to read a statement here about humility. This is from Thomas Jefferson in his second inaugural address. This is something that's missing in our government today. Thomas Jefferson said, I shall need too the favor of that being in whose hands we are who led our fathers as Israel of old, from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessities of life. God, who has covered our infancy with His providence and our riper years with His power, to whose goodness I ask you to join in supplications with me that He will enlighten the minds of your servants and guide their counsels and prosper their measures. Here you have someone in the highest position in the land, humbly entreating that we need God's help. We need God to bless America, and we need God to bless each one of us as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.